Chapter 46. Please accompany me to Bourbonnais. I have to confer with you and the Reverend Mr. Courgeot on important matters, said the bishop, half an hour before leaving St. Anne, after having blessed the chapel. I intended, my lord, to ask your lordship to grant me that honor before you offered it, I answered. 2 hours of good driving took us to the parsonage of the Reverend Mr. Courgeot, who had prepared a sumptuous dinner to which several of the principal citizens of Bourbonnais had been invited. When all the guests had departed, and the bishop, Mr. Courgeot, and I were alone, he drew from his trunk a bundle of weekly papers of Montreal, Canada, in which several letters, very insulting for the bishop, were published, signed R.L.C. Showing them to me, he said, Mr. Chiniki, can I know the reasons you had for writing such insulting things against your bishop? My lord, I answered, I have no words to express my surprise and indignation when I read those letters. But thanks be to God, I am not the author. Are you positive in that denial? And do you know the contents of these lying communications? Replied the bishop. Yes, my lord, I know the contents. I have read them several times with supreme disgust and indignation. Then, can you tell me who did write them? Said the bishop. I answered, please, my lord, put that question to the Reverend Mr. Courgeot. He is more able than anyone to satisfy your lordship on that matter. I looked at Mr. Courgeot with an indignant air, which told him that he had been discovered. The eyes of the bishop were also turned and firmly fixed on the wretched priest. Never had I seen anything so strange as the countenance of that guilty man. His face, though usually ugly, suddenly took a cadaverous appearance. His eyes were fixed on the floor as if unable to move. The only signs of life left in him were in his knees, which were shaking convulsively, and in the big drops of sweat rolling down his unwashed face. For I must say here that, with very few exceptions, that priest was the dirtiest man I ever saw. The bishop, with unutterable expressions of indignation, exclaimed, Mr. Courgeot, you are the writer of those infamous and slanderous letters. 3 times you have written, and twice you told me verbally that they were coming from Mr. Chiniki. I do not ask you if you are the author of these slanders against me. I see it is written in your face. Your malice against Mr. Chiniki is really diabolical. How is it possible that a priest can so completely give himself to the devil? Addressing me, the bishop said, Mr. Chiniki, I beg your pardon for having believed that you were depraved enough to write these calumnies against your bishop. I was deceived by that deceitful man. I will immediately retract what I have written and said against you. Then, addressing Mr. Courgeot, he said, the least punishment I can give you is to turn you out of my diocese and write to all the bishops of America that you are the vilest priest I ever saw, that they may never give you any position on this continent. These last words had hardly fallen from the lips of the bishop when Mr. Courgeot fell on his knees before me, and convulsively pressing my hands in his, said, Dear Mr. Chiniki, I see the greatness of my iniquity against you and against our bishop. For the dear Savior Jesus' sake, forgive me. I take God to witness that you will never have a more devoted friend than I will be. And you, my lord, allow me to tell you that I thank God that my malice and my great sin against you both and Mr. Kinnicky is known and punished at once. However, in the name of our crucified Savior, I ask you to forgive me. God knows that hereafter you will not have a more obedient and devoted priest than I. It was a most touching spectacle to see the tears and hear the sobs of that repentant sinner. I could not contain myself, nor refrain my tears. I answered, "Yes, Mr. Cajot, I forgive you with all my heart, as I wish my merciful God to forgive me my sins. May the God who sees your repentance forgive you also." Bishop Vandervelde, who was gifted with the most sensitive and kind nature, was also shedding tears. He asked me, "What do you advise me to do? Must I forgive also? And can I continue to keep him at the head of this important mission?" "Yes, my lord, please forgive and forget the errors of that dear brother. He has already done so much good to my countrymen of Bourbonnais. I pledge myself that he will hereafter be one of your best priests." And the bishop forgave him, after some very appropriate and paternal advice, admirably mixed with mercy and firmness. It was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We separated to say our vespers and matins, prayers which took nearly an hour. I had just finished reciting them in the garden when I saw the Reverend Mr. Cajot walking from the church towards me with such an expression of terror and sadness that he was hardly recognizable. He muttered something that I could not understand. His voice was drowned in his tears and sobs. Supposing that he was coming to ask me again to pardon him, I felt an unspeakable compassion for him. I said to him, "My dear Mr. Cajot, come and sit here with me, and do not think any more of the past. I will never think any more of your momentary errors. You may look upon me as your devoted friend." "Dear Mr. Kinnicky," he answered, "I have to reveal to you another dark mystery of my miserable life. Since more than a year I have lived with the beadle's daughter as if she were my wife. She has told me that she is to become a mother, and that I have to see to that and give her $500. She threatens to denounce me publicly if I do not support her and her offspring. Would it not be better for me to flee away this night and go back to France to live in my family and conceal my shame? Sometimes I am even tempted to throw myself in the river to put an end to my miserable and dishonored existence. Do you think that the bishop would forgive this new crime? If I threw myself at his feet and asked pardon, would he give me some other place in his vast diocese, where all my misfortunes and my sins are not known? Please tell me what to do." Absolutely stupefied, I did not know what to answer. Though I had compassion, I must confess that this new development of hypocrisy filled me with unspeakable horror and disgust. He had till then wrapped himself in such a thick mantle of deception that many of his people looked upon him as an angel of purity. His infamies were so well concealed under an exterior of extreme moral rigidity that several of his parishioners looked upon him as a saint whose relics could perform miracles. Not long before, two young couples of the best families of Bourbonnais, having danced in a respectable social gathering, had been condemned by him and compelled to ask pardon publicly in the church. This pharisaical rigidity caused the secret vices of that priest to be still more conspicuous and scandalous. I felt that the scandal which would follow the publication of this mystery of iniquity would be awful, that it would even cause many forever to lose faith in our church. So many sad thoughts filled my mind that I was confused and unable to give him any advice. I answered, "Your misfortune is really great. If the bishop were not here, I might perhaps tell you my mind about the best thing to do, but the bishop is here. He is the only man to whom you have to go. He is your proper counselor. Go and tell him, frankly, everything, and follow his advice." With staggering steps, in such deep emotion that his sobs and cries could be heard for quite a distance, he went to the bishop. I remained alone, half petrified at what I had heard. Half an hour later, the bishop came to me. He was pale, and his eyes reddened with tears. He said to me, "Mr. Chiniki, what an awful scandal! What a new disgrace for our holy church, that Mr. Cajot is an incarnate devil! What shall I do? Please help me by your advice. Tell me what you consider the best way of preventing the scandal and protecting the faith of the good people against the destructive storm which is coming upon them." "My dear bishop," I answered, "the more I consider these scandals here, the less I see how we can save the church from becoming a dreadful wreck. I feel too much the responsibility of my advice to give it. Let your lordship, guided by the Spirit of God, do what you consider best for the honor of the church and the salvation of so many souls which are in danger of perishing when this scandal becomes known. For me, the only thing I can do is to conceal my shame, go back to my young colony to pray and weep and work." The bishop replied, "Here is what I intend to do. Mr. Cajot tells me that there is the least suspicion among the people of his sin, and that it is an easy thing to send that girl to the house provided in Canada for priest offenses without awakening any suspicion. He seems so penitent that I hope hereafter we have nothing to fear from him. He will now live the life of a good priest here without giving any scandal. But if I remove him, then there will be some suspicion of his fall, and the awful scandal we want to avoid will come. What do you think of that plan?" "If your lordship is sure of the conversion of Mr. Cajot, and that there is no danger of his great iniquity being known by the people, evidently the wisest thing you can do is to send that girl to Canada and keep Mr. Cajot here. Though I see great dangers even in that way of dealing in this sad affair." 5 days later, four of the principal citizens of Bourbonnais knocked on my door. They were sent as a deputation for the whole village to ask me what to do about their curate, Mr. Cajot. They told me that several of them had long since suspected what was going on between the priest and the beadle's daughter, but they had kept that secret. However, yesterday, they said, the eyes of the parish had been opened to the awful scandal. The disgusting demonstrations and attention of the curate when the victim of his lust took the stagecoach left no doubt in the minds of anyone that she is to have a child in Montreal. Now, Mr. Chiniki, we are sent here to ask your advice. Please tell us what to do." "My dear friends," I answered, "it is not from me, but from our common bishop, that you must ask what is to be done in such a deplorable affairs." But they replied, "Would you not be kind enough to come to Bourbonnais with us and go to our unfortunate priest to tell him that his criminal conduct is known by the whole people, and that we cannot decently keep him a day longer as our Christian teacher? He has rendered us great services in the past, which we will never forget. We do not want to abuse or insult him in any way. Though guilty, he is still a priest. The only favor we ask from him now is that he quits the place without noise and scandal in the night to avoid any disagreeable demonstrations which might come from his personal enemies, whom his pharisaical rigidity has made pretty numerous and bitter. I do not see any reason to refuse you that favor, I answered. 3 hours later, in the presence of those four gentlemen, I was delivering my sad message to the unfortunate curate. He received it as his death warrant, but he was humble and submitted to his fate. After spending 4 hours with us in settling his affairs, he fell on his knees with torrents of tears. He asked pardon for the scandal he had given, and requested us to ask pardon from the whole parish. At 12 o'clock that night, he left for Chicago. That hour was a sad one indeed for us all, but my God had a still sadder hour in store for me. The people of Bourbonnais had requested me to give them some religious evening services the next week, and I was at the end of one of them, the 7th of May, when suddenly the Reverend Mr. Courgeot entered the church, walked through the crowd, saluting this one and smiling on that one, and pressing the hand of many. His face bore the marks of impudence and debauchery. From one end of the church to the other, a whisper of amazement and indignation was heard. Mr. Courgeot! Mr. Courgeot! Great God, what does this mean? I observed that he was advancing towards me, probably with the intention of shaking hands before the people, but I did not give him time to do it. I left by the back door and went to the parsonage. He then went back to the door to have a talk with the people, but very few gave him that chance. Everyone, particularly the women, were filled with disgust at his impudence. Seeing himself nearly deserted at the church door, he turned his steps toward the parsonage, which he entered whistling. When he beheld me, he laughed and said, Oh, our dear little Father Chiniki here, how do you do? I am quite unwell, I answered, since I see that you are so miserably destroying yourself. I do not want to destroy myself, he answered, but it is you who want to turn me out of my beautiful parish of Bourbonnais to take my place with the four blockheads who accompanied you the other day. You have frightened and persuaded me that my misfortune with Mary was known to all the people. But our good bishop has understood that this was a trick of yours, and that it was one of your lying stories. I came back to take possession of my parish and turn you out. If the bishop has sent you back here to turn me out, that I may go back to my dear colony, he has just done what I asked him to do. For he knows better than any man of what great purpose I came to this country, and that I cannot do my work as long as he asks me to take care of Bourbonnais. I go at once and leave you in full possession of your parsonage. But I pity you when I see the dark cloud which is on the horizon. Goodbye. You are the only dark cloud on my horizon, he answered. When you are begone, it will be as perfect peace as I was before you set your feet in Illinois. Goodbye, and please never come back here except I invite you. I left to drive back to St. Anne, but when crossing the village, I saw that there was a terrible excitement among the people. Several times they stopped me and requested me to remain in their midst to advise them what to do. But I refused, saying to them, It would be an insult on my part to advise you anything in a matter where your duty as men and Catholics is so clear. Consult the respect you owe to yourselves, to your families, and to your church, and you will know what to do. It took me all night, which was very dark, to come back to St. Anne, where I arrived at dawn the 9th of May, 1852. The next Sabbath day, the service in my chapel was crowded. I made no allusion to that deplorable affair. On the Monday following, four citizens of Bourbonnais came to tell me what they had done, and asked me not to desert them in that hour of trial, but to remember that I was their countryman, and that they had nobody else to whom they could look to help to fulfill their religious duties. Here is the substance of their message. As soon as you left our village without telling us what to do, we called a public meeting where we passed the following resolutions. 1. No personal insult shall be given to Mr. Cajot. 2. We cannot consent to keep him a single hour as our pastor. 3. Next Sabbath, when he begins his sermon, we will instantly leave the church and go out the door, that he may remain absolutely alone and understand our stern determination not to have him any more for our spiritual leader. 4. We will send these resolutions to the bishop and ask him to allow Mr. Chinnicky to divide his time and attention between his new colony and us till we have a pastor able to instruct and edify us. Strangely, poor Mr. Cajot, shut up in his parsonage, knew nothing of that meeting. He had not found a single friend to warn him of what was to happen the next Sunday. That Sunday, the weather was magnificent, and there never had been such a multitude of people at the church. The miserable priest, thinking by the unusual crowd that everything was to be right with him that day, began his Mass and went to the pulpit to deliver his sermon. But he had hardly pronounced the first words when the whole people ran out of the church as if it had been on fire, and he remained alone. Of course, this fell upon him as a thunderbolt, and he came very near fainting. However, recovering himself, he went to the door, and with his tears and sobs persuaded the people to listen. He said, "I see that the hand of God is upon me, and I deserve it. I have sinned by coming back. You do not want me any more to be your pastor. I cannot complain of that. This is your right. You will be satisfied. I will leave the place forever tonight. I only ask you to forgive my past errors and pray for me." This short address was followed by the most deadly silence. Not a voice was heard to insult him. Many, on the contrary, were so much impressed with the sad solemnity of this occurrence that they could not refrain their tears. The whole people went back to their homes with broken hearts. Mr. Cajot left Bourbonnais that very night, never to return again. But the awful scandal he had given did not disappear with him. Our great and merciful God, who many times has made the very sins and errors of his people to work for good, caused that public iniquity of the priest to remove the scales from many eyes and prepare them to receive the light, which was already dawning at the horizon. A voice from heaven was as if heard by many of us. "Do you not see that in your Church of Rome you do not follow the word of God, but the lying traditions of men? Is it not evident that your priest's celibacy is a snare and an institution of Satan?" Many ask me to show them in the gospel where Christ has established the law of celibacy. "I will do better," I added. "I will put the gospel in your hands, and you will look for yourselves in that holy book what is said on that matter. The very same day, I ordered a merchant from Montreal to send me a large box filled with New Testaments, printed by the order of the Archbishop of Quebec. Very soon it was known to every one of my immigrants that not only had Jesus never forbidden his apostles and priests to marry, but he had left them free to have their wives and live with them according to the very testimony of Paul. Paul said, "Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas?" They saw by their gospel that the doctrine of celibacy of the priest was not brought from heaven by Christ, but had been forged in darkness to add to the miseries of man. They read and reread over again these words of Christ, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." And those promises of liberty which Christ gave to those who read and followed his word made their hearts leap with joy. They fell upon their minds as music from heaven. They also soon found by themselves that every time the disciples of Christ had asked him who would be the first ruler or the pope in his church, he had always solemnly and positively said that in his church nobody would ever become the first, the ruler, or the pope. And they began to seriously suspect that the great powers of the pope and his bishops were nothing but a sacrilegious usurpation. I soon saw that the reading of the Holy Scriptures by my dear countrymen were changing them into other men. Their minds were obviously enlarged and raised to higher spheres of thought. They were beginning to suspect that the heavy chains which were wounding their shoulders were preventing them from making progress in wealth, intelligence, and liberty, as enjoyed by their more fortunate fellow men called Protestants. This was not yet the light of the day, but it was the blessed dawn.